Our first scripture reading is from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. This is found on page 876, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. We have been looking in Isaiah 11 at the nature of the true kingdom, the kingdom that is ruled by Christ, and the coming of it. Here in Luke 17, we read, as Jesus is asked by the Pharisee, what the kingdom would be like and how it would be recognized. We pick up the reading at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the sons of man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now please turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We will read again these words. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains from his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal to the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. The kingdom here is displayed to us in perfect terms. We started last week to look at that, and we saw two of those things. But when you think about the whole picture, it's easy to understand why the world views evangelism as an objectionable, culturally insensitive, and tolerant thing. It's easy to understand also why the world tries so hard to make this world a perfect one to live in. It's also easy to understand why this world would be filled with so many people with ideas about just how to do that and just how much money it'll take to do that. The world does not generally believe in or want any king but Caesar. We look in this world for us to save ourselves, for human effort. We even put a lot of credit upon ourselves for how we're able to disrupt this world with our practices. See, without the Lord Jesus Christ as King, evangelism actually is judgmental and intolerant. If Jesus Christ is not King, then it is up to human power to solve our problems, to administer justice, and to make peace. Without the Lord Jesus Christ as King, human tyrants will continue to arise, continue to fall, continue to promise, continue to break promises. Justice will fail, poverty will continue, violence will increase, and hatred will be the culture. Some have tried to solve this by seeing the Bible as teaching a kind of ideal sort of Christian kingdom in the world. The whole of the millennial kingdom will be brought about by the gospel through the church, which transforms all the defects of our society into a perfect society that Jesus will then come and rule. Some of our folks, even in our own church, I'm speaking of the larger church here, believe something like this. So much so that I had a man come once to my office here in my study here in the church and said, "You OPC guys, you all believe in the post-millennial thing, don't you? I'd like to debate with that about you." He was very disappointed when I told him, no, not only am I not a post-millennialist, but that I had no interest in arguing about something just because a guy walks into my office. And I began to ask him about whether he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and all that stuff. And the conversation became very short at that point. So that's what I want to argue about, actually. So some of our folks do believe that. And, you know, it's okay to understand that the gospel has a transforming power in the world. There will not be any changes in societies or people or institutions or governments unless there is a real change, the Holy Spirit change in the heart of each and every one of us. You know, it cannot be that by the human effort we can make any real change. They tend to miss one thing when they look upon the changes in this world is occurring through human efforts, and they look upon this world as having a sort of a blank canvas for us people to paint a story. They forget that God has already painted the story in Christ. They forget that the King already rules his kingdom. They forget that to have a kingdom means a king must rule it. We do not prepare the kingdom for Christ to rule it. He rules it. The kingdom of the world in the final day, the kingdom of the world, it has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. It is not about when this happens. It is not about how the king will rule. That is the most important thing we Christians have got to agree upon. If you laid all of the theories about end times end to end, they would point in every conceivable direction. That is not the point. The point is who is reigning, who is king. That's the thing we must, we will, and the world will all come to know in the reign of the one true king. See, we're not saved by the knowledge of or the fact of when or how these things might occur. It might be interesting to study, but we are not saved by the knowledge of those things. The particulars of the reign of the king, the coming of the kingdom, and when it comes, and what it looks like when it comes, we're not saved by the events of history. We are saved by the one who wrote history. We are saved by a who, not a what. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, which happened to be in history and are historical events, but it is the person who is the gospel. Jesus Christ and His work, the King and His covenant, is our gospel. And this is what we preach. See, in worship, we are commanded to say, "Thy kingdom come." You all just said it. Did you mean it that way? In service, we are all commanded to witness that God has made this Jesus you crucified, God, and He has made Him Lord and King, Lord and Christ. In faith and repentance, we're commanded to call upon the name of the Lord, to acknowledge our sins, to speak to Him, to seek Him while He may be found, to cast all of ourselves upon Him and His mercy, for we are helpless without His intervention, without His grace toward us. To be holy as He is holy is not done by human means. We are saved by the who? By the work and the person of Jesus Christ, the righteous, and nothing else, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one may be proud and boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that He should walk in them. Now, if that's true, and it is, then it is easy to understand, if we believe that, why we ought to tell everyone about our King. Why? He's the King. It's easy to understand also that the change we're to work for and look for in the society and in people that we encounter who know Christ is the change of a heart of a sinner made and set free by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His forgiveness for his sins and the cleansing and the washing with water and the Holy Spirit to make this person Christ-like, to be fit, to be a citizen in the kingdom to whom he's called. It's easy to understand also that the one who created, saves, and sustains is also the one who will wisely and with holiness and with power preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions. It's easy to understand those things. So with the Lord Jesus Christ as King, it is the greatest kindness in the world to tell others about Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ is King, and with Him as King, true peace, true justice, true joy is only found in Him. And with the Lord Jesus Christ as King, though the nations rage, though they imagine a vain thing, the perfect rule of the kingdom is eternal and untouchable. Now, Isaiah 11 is a picture of this kingdom. It is divided really in two sets of verses 1 through 9 and 10 through 16. 1 through 9 are mostly symbolic, but they're also real. The meaning is true, truer than can be true, where it is God's word. But we saw two of these perfections of the kingdom of Christ already. Last week we saw the perfection of a perfectly endowed king, how Christ possesses the seven spirits of God. We looked at that in verse 2 there, how that dovetails with the book of the Revelation, that he is of God and not man. In fact, he is God. That he is perfectly anointed with the Spirit. We looked at how that is true with his baptism. He is about God and God's will alone. He has perfect fear, and the kind of fear that is the kind of fear that says no matter what else any other opinion may be out there, no matter what threat may come upon, no matter what opposition we may encounter, fear of the Lord means we are single-minded in fearing him alone and what he wants alone, and everyone else, if it is against God's will, then we do not worry about them. Fear of the Lord is single-mindedness. It is the antithesis of James' double-mindedness. He talks about that. He will receive nothing from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It is about being a man or woman of faith. And this wonderful king is our example, and it is a gift to be in faith. Galatians 1:10, we are not to be man-pleasers. If we're trying to please men rather than God, we are not servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw the perfect and the perfection of Christ performing the work of a king, judging, providing, governing. He alone possesses the character and wisdom for that perfect judgment. We saw there in verses 3 through 5 how he knows the hearts of men, therefore can judge them without asking them what they think, and he can judge them rightly and truly according to reality. And he knows what they need and what they don't need, and he gives them these things by his power and wisdom. And here we're getting a glimpse into the application of all this. It is completely understandable that if this is the king who is king, then there can be no knee bowed to any other. For if this perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, is king, then he needs to be proclaimed in the nations. He needs to be worshipped in every corner of this globe. If he is king, and he is, that is exactly. And if it be intolerant, if it be exclusionary, if it be offensive, so be it. For the unbeliever is always offended by knowing that their sin is what causes them to be apart from God. We are not called to impress. We are not called to make others happy. We're called to declare the truth winsomely, lovingly, and kindly. But the truth sometimes and often has an edge on it that cannot be softened. And when it comes up against our sin, there's no negotiating with the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital, therefore, that we contemplate the Word of God about the implications of this. Knowing who is King fits us for a life to come, which, compared to this one, shall be eternity. For this one is nothing but a blink in time. Now let's turn to the third and fourth perfections of the kingdom. We find in verses 6 through 9 a king who would restore and transform what the first king lost in the fall. Look at verses 6 through 9 there. There are a host of lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and and all sorts of animals and animals that should be eating other animals and eating and attacking, and they're not. The cow will feed with the bear, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. The operative verse here is in the final part, in verse 9, they will neither harm or destroy on all my holy mountain. There is obviously an allusion to the garden situation. The Garden of Eden, that is where there was peace. There was no violence. There was no harm. But there's something more that this new king Jesus, is going to do. He's not just simply going to restore Eden so that we'll all walk around the garden as if it were like that. No, there's a transformation which will also occur. And that transformation is that we will not have over our creation a king like Adam was, who served another. But the king will be Christ himself. This will be a king without opposition. You look in verse 6 up there, and 7. It talks about the wolf with the lamb, and the leopard with the goat, the calf, the lion, the yearling, and a little child leading them about. Now this has been taken a little bit out of context sometimes. A little child shall lead them. We think that anywhere in Isaiah that we see the words little child, that must mean Jesus. It's not it. All right. It's simply saying here that the most defenseless among us, the peace of the kingdom, the kingdom's restoration and transformation will be such that the least strong among us will put a leash on the lion, will put a leash on the leopard, and will lead them around as though they're just big cats, you know? And there won't be any problem. There will not be any violence. Many are inclined to see this little child refer to that our children are the ones that lead us and teach us. And there's nothing can be further from the truth about what Isaiah is saying here. He's simply saying that no harm will come to even a little child leading lions and tigers and bears around the kingdom. It's not a miraculous child-ruled society, but a perfect one where everyone is safe under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also this king would restore and transform Eden to be more than Eden was. This is an allusion made here. Eden, it is the garden which is being alluded to here. It's the garden which being put forward. We want to go back to the place of paradise. But this fallen earth that we have is going to be not just restored, but transformed with this new king. We have earthly rulers in this fallen world. In the new world, we will have a dictator. We will not vote for him. We will not choose him. We will not need to. We will not have to. One, he doesn't run for office. And two, he's perfect. And he will judge perfectly, always. He will restore things. There will be no need. There will be no one saying, I wish things were better around here. We need to improve this. We need to change it. We need to make it perfect so that we're living in safety like we're promised. You know, it's a good thing that we elect a number of people to our government to vote, because they don't all have the same faults. So the consequences of the fall actually get diluted over our government, because every one of them is imperfect, but they don't have the same imperfections, thank God, and so they can cover each other a little bit and reduce the harm that they do. But in this kingdom here where Jesus is king, there's no question about whether what is going on is right or not. Here there will be no harm done on his holy mountain, even to the point that the first animal who was our enemy is able to be held by the smallest defenseless person that there is. He'll be able to put his hand right on a snake and nothing will happen to him. Now these are all symbols. These are nonetheless real concepts. They are not what the world today ever can be. They're not what the world ever will be. We're to understand that the world is this imperfection so that we do not grow fond of it, and that we look for the kingdom where Christ is ruling always, and that Christ is visible in his rule always. And this king who would restore and transform will restore and transform what the first king lost. Now verses 10 through 16. So we've seen the endowed king, the righteous king, the peace-giving king. You would say these are qualifications and actions and results. All right? What is the result then? Verses 10 through 16. The king will call, gather, and perfect his remnant people. I would add, from the four winds, and they will lead with him. Now, what was presented, like I said, was more symbolic in verses 1 through 9. In 10 through 16, what we see are names named. Separations are made. God will call out his people from these ungodly nations. There is presented in here a circle of outside nations who are the enemies of God: Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coastlands of the sea. The Philistines are mentioned in verse 14. Egypt mentioned in verse 15. Ephraim mentioned in verse 13. And there will be, before all of these ungodly nations, there will be the reign of Jesus Christ with the remnant, the elect people, following him because his banner leads them. A signal will be raised, and of the nations they will inquire. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. These are the repenting, believing people. These are the people who know their sin. Do you know your sin? If you do not, you will not follow the banner of Christ. Do you know that you must believe in Christ? If you are not, then you are not going to follow the banner of Christ. For the remnant in that day is not the remnant of those who happen to survive, but the remnant who are encompassed as his elect, faithful people. This is a remnant of God's initiation. This is a remnant of God's choosing. This is a remnant of God's action, not yours. This is a remnant of holiness. This is a remnant of devotion. This is a remnant of service in purity to the kingdom and the king who is king over it. We're talking about his banner going before us. What does this banner say? It says, the work of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the covenant of God, all of it is what we march in name of. We follow him. He raises his banner, this signal, it's the same word as banner in another part of the word. The word is Nisi. All right, you know one of the names of God is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, the one we follow, the one we hold up. What do we say when we hold up a banner? We're saying, this is what we stand for. What does your banner say? What do you stand for? What is it that you march behind? If it is not the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is not his crown, his covenant, his full work and his full person, then you are marching on a false banner. For it is only those who march on the banner of Christ who are his. Only those who march with his full work in view, with his full person in view, with his full perfection and reign and kingship in view. Only those are his. The rest fall to judgment. They are on the outside of this circle. They are the Edoms, the Moabs, the Assyrias, the Egypts, the Pathroses, the Cushes, Elams, Shinar. They are the heathens dwelling on the coastland. God completes here, and he tears down the things of men. And with Christ, it says in verse 14, they shall swoop down as a conquering warrior against all who would oppose. And with united to Christ, they shall cause all knees to bow, all tongues confess that the Lord is Christ Jesus alone. That's what this is about. This is about the King coming to His kingdom. This is about those who are His subjects in that kingdom being united to Him. Why does John write to the church at Thyatira, who was being persecuted and had all sorts of trouble, that they would be united and they would cause all to, that God would use their suffering to cause them to rule over the very ones who persecuted him? Here it says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, this lie, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father." If we are in Christ, good people, beloved Christians, then we shall rule with Him, and we shall accompany with Him gladly, professing that the Lord is King. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is King. So this perfect King keeps whole and perfect His remnant elect people by His power and by His conquest, and we march on His banner. So He is perfectly endowed by the Spirit of God. He performs perfect judgment and rule in righteousness. He is perfect, and He will perfect and restore what was lost by the fall, and He will keep whole and perfect His remnant elect people. That are the four kingdom. These are the four perfections of the kingdom. I want to close with a reminder that these words of Isaiah were directed toward a king who did not acknowledge them. We're not told that how Ahaz, the king there in Israel, how he actually received this, the king from Judah, how he actually received Isaiah's words, this last appeal to Ahaz before everything came down. We do read in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, that he became even more unfaithful to the Lord. So while Ahaz, it's not recorded in Isaiah, it seems that Ahaz had missed something that we need to be sure to notice. The battle, the struggle, the conflict, the hardship in our lives are not ours. They are the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. He, well, if you look and scheme and count on human effort, human salvation, human deliverance, you will end up like Ahaz, outside, unfaithful. It is the Lord who plants the banner of His victories. If we fail like Ahaz to see that, we will lose more than we could ever know. We will suffer greatly apart from the King who is King forever. In Exodus 17, we see an illustration about this, something similar. The water had run out, if you remember, and the people had been delivered from Egypt, but the water had started to run out, and suddenly they were dying of thirst, and they said to Moses, "You no longer need to be our ruler because you have led us out into this wilderness to die." Moses saw it a little differently. He knew that if they were rejecting Moses, who led them out there — Moses didn't really lead them out there, it was God who led them out there — and if they were rejecting Moses, they were therefore rejecting God. God had brought them there to establish a covenant with them, to make them His people. They wanted to depose not Moses from being their king, but God from being their king. It is a cycle that goes on all through the Old Testament. They failed the test of faith that God was giving them in the wilderness. God tells Moses, "All right, so they're so thirsty, strike the rock, and the water shall come out of the rock." And he does. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that that rock was Christ. God fed them and nourished them, kept them and upheld them by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Later on, the Amalekites would attack. You know the story of Moses raising his staff up. As long as the staff is raised up, the people would prevail. Moses called the place where they prevailed the Lord our banner, Jehovah Nissi. And it meant that God had fought on our behalf here, and we are victorious. So it is the question to you today. Is it God or man that your banner reads? Is it for Christ, his crown, his covenant, his glory? Or it is for you and the way of your own wisdom? When God's banner is planted on ground, God's people have no need to worry. Later he would tell Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Jesus said something very similar to us too, didn't he? When he left and ascended into heaven, "I will be with you to the end of the age." When the people of God find themselves in any trouble, they are urged to glance up at the banner which flutters in the breeze, and on that banner is written all the works, all the majesty of the King. The very sight of it tells his people that their strength comes, as Ephesians 6:10 says, from the strength of his might, and not our own. The might of the true King, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let us pray. O God, our banner, one who has fought for us and given us the victory, one who has united us to Christ by your Holy Spirit and to each other also. As your society in this earth, we pray that we would be conspicuous on our banner that we hold, that the works of Christ, the person of Christ, would be what all see in us. Forgive us for how we have fallen short in this. Forgive us for the ways that we are failing even now. Restore us to the joy of our salvation. Uphold us by your mighty hand. And bid us walk in the victory that is Christ, the true King, his person and work for all time. On behalf of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.